Lord God, we need you this morning. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in our need of you, and that you would be glorified by filling us up with everything that we need. Lord, we need nothing but you. So, Father, help us to see you clearly this morning. Help us to see a new facet of your glory. Lord, capture our hearts. Overwhelm us with your grace and with your glory. Father, send your Holy Spirit to transform hearts so that we may all be more like Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to tell you something this morning. This is just in confidence between us. I love my wife. My wife, Sandy. And I love to tell her that I love her. In fact, I'm going to do it right now. Sandy, I love you. I strive to tell her that numerous times every day. But you know, when I say to her, I love you, it means more than just, I love you right now at this very moment in time. Because she and I have been married for almost 41 years. And so there's a history to it. And so when I say to her, I love you, it doesn't just mean I love you right now, but it means I have loved you. And I have been faithful to you. And I have been committed to you. And I have been faithful to the covenant that we made together with God over 40 years ago. And all of those things are encapsulated in that phrase when I say to her, I love you. Now, I want you to suppose this is going to be stretching your imagination a little bit. I want you to suppose that Sandy and I are going through a rough patch in our marriage. And so perhaps we are just going through the motions of being married. And perhaps our affections for each other have grown cold. And there's very little, if any, romance. And in fact, we're not doing much more than just cohabiting the same house. But maybe one day I wake up and I smell the coffee and I say, boy, something is wrong here. And I think I've got to woo her back to me. And so I say to her, Sandy, I love you. But you know, based on how things have been going recently, she might look at me and say, how have you loved me? And so then I might be moved to demonstrate to her the ways in which I have loved her. I might say to her, you know, I chose you out of all the women in the world to be my bride. And I might remind her of the times that I've been tender and affectionate. Maybe the times that I have sacrificed and served her. I might remind her, you know, we worked together to raise a family and we strive together to be good grandparents. And I would be doing all of this in the hopes that I could stir within her the embers of love and that we could blow them back into a flame. And I would hope that in doing so that she would return to me. Well, in our passage this morning, there is an estranged relationship, but it's not between a man and a wife, but it's between God and his chosen people, Israel. Now, in my story, the fault would have lay with both of us. Okay? Both Sandy and I would have been at fault in that. But in our passage this morning, the fault does not lie with God. The fault lies entirely with the nation of Israel. God is faithful and steadfast and righteous and dependable, and the nation of Israel was none of those things for the most part. And we learned last week in that the book of Malachi is God calling his people to return to him. And like the church in Laodicea, which Jesus addressed in Revelation 3, the people of Israel have been half-heartedly going through the motions of their religious duties and obligations. They've let their affection for God grow cold. But they think they're doing just fine, just like the people of Laodicea did. They think we're doing just fine. And they're blind to their sin and blind to their cold and dead hearts toward God. And remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. He said to them that if they refused to repent, that he would vomit them out of his mouth. And God is saying to the people of Israel in Malachi, he's calling them to repent and calling them to zealously stoke their affections for him, or they are in danger of everlasting destruction under God's wrath. But before he begins to confront Israel with their sin, God declares his eternal and covenantal love for them. And just as an aside, people who are married, that might not be a bad strategy for you when you want to confront your spouse on something. It might be wise to start with declaring your love. That was free of charge, no extra fee for that. But this passage this morning where God declares his covenantal love is going to be the foundation for this entire book. God is going to rebuke and chastise his people. Why? Because he loves them. God is going to threaten them. He's going to discipline them. Why? Because he loves them. Jesus told the Laodicean church, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And the basis for this entire prophecy of Malachi is the covenantal love of God for his people. They have grown cold in their affections for him, and he is zealous for them to return to him because that will ultimately result in their salvation and in his glory. So here's the takeaway I want you to get from this morning. You ready? God is glorified by his electing love for his people. God is glorified by his electing love for his people. And we will see that God loved his people by choosing them out of all the nations of the earth to be his people. We will see that his love for Israel is based on his determination to fulfill the covenant that he made with Abraham back in Genesis. And we will see that the ultimate purpose of his love for his people is so that the greatness of his glory could be seen throughout the world. Now, in Malachi, we have six conversations between God and the people of Israel, sometimes called disputations because the people dispute God's claims. So God will make a declaration to them. They'll dispute it, and then God will, like a prosecutor in a court of law, he's going to give evidence for his claim. And in our passage this morning, Malachi 1, 2 through 5, is the first of these disputations, and it's organized like this. We start with the declaration of God's love, and then we have the disputation of God's love, Israel disputing his love. And then we have the demonstration of God's love, and finally we'll talk about the desired outcome of God's love. So let's first look in verse 2 of Malachi 1. I have loved you, says the Lord. That word loved in the Hebrew, that verb is in a tense that is not really either past or present, but kind of a combination of both. It means something like this: I have always loved you, and I have continued to love you right up until the present moment. So it's like when I tell Sandy that I love her, it encapsulates all of that history. And God's love for the nation of Israel began before they were even a nation. When he chose, first of all, their forefather Abraham, and then said, I'm going to make of your descendants a great nation. And then he gave them the law, and then he chose to give them the land that they lived in. And then he blessed them for their obedience, imperfect though it may have been. And he protected them from their enemies when they trusted in him. And when they were disobedient and not trusting, he rebuked them and disciplined them. That's what I mean when I say his love for them is a covenantal love. A covenant is when God chooses to relate to his people through covenants. And a covenant is when God says, here is how I intend to bless you. And then sometimes there are conditions for the people to receive that blessing. And so then he stipulates what the conditions are. And that's what we mean by a covenant. And that's what I mean when I say that God's love is covenantal. It's because he is determined to fulfill the covenant that he originally made with Abraham in Genesis. And you know, God emphasizes his covenant nature. If you just look at the whole passage here, you'll see five times when we have the phrase, the Lord, and Lord is in all caps. So whenever we see that, that means that God is using his covenant name, which is Yahweh. Okay? And Yahweh was the personal name that God gave to Israel, and only people of Israel used it. And he's using that five different times just in this little tiny passage to say to them, I have loved you covenantally, and to remind them that they are the covenant people of God. Now, when God says, I have loved you, there's also a sense in which he is doing it in an accusatory manner. I have loved you, and yet you have let your affections for me grow cold. You're not keeping your part of the covenant to love me and to honor me as your God. And I want you to return to me and love me and honor me and obey me. And so here we see that we have God's declaration of love for his people. But the people dispute God's love. Continuing on in verse 2, they say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? They sound like a spoiled teenager who's trying to make his parents feel guilty in order to get something out of them. What audacity. What utter disrespect and irreverence for God. How could they possibly be that way, right? But I wonder. I wonder this morning if any of you have ever felt like that about God. I wonder if you have ever thought, God, I'm not really sure I appreciate the way that you've been relating to me. You know, I have prayed these prayers, and you haven't given me the answer I want to any of them. And maybe you hear songs about God's love, and you think, really? Does God really love me like that? So you see, this passage is not just written to teach us history, but it's written for our instruction. And I just encourage you this morning to examine your hearts and see whether there are any attitudes or thoughts in your mind that are similar to what the Israelites are thinking right now. And ask God to root those out of your heart. Well, why would the people of Israel respond this way? We're not looking to excuse them, but we're looking maybe just to see reasons why they might have responded that way. And so we need to look at where they are in the history of the nation. Remember, we just came off of preaching through a series of the book of Habakkuk, which was written to the nation of Judah as they were about to be taken off into captivity. It was a warning to them that they were, if they didn't change quick, they were going to be taken off into captivity into Babylon. And that happened in about 586 BC. 586 BC is when they were carted off. They stayed in captivity to Babylon and then later in Persia for about 70 years. And then the first Jews were allowed to begin to come back to the homeland to resettle it and rebuild it. And little by little, a few more Jews came. And that's where we kind of are. Under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah and others, they rebuilt the walls of the city, and slowly got the temple rebuilt. But you know, things just weren't as grand as they, in their minds, thought they were going to be when they returned to their homeland. God had made certain promises they felt were going to be fulfilled right then and there, and doggone it, he just wasn't coming through. For example, let's look at a prophecy from Zechariah 2, which would have been before they went into Babylon, and they had this prophecy starting in verse 1. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." I love it, mathematics in the Bible. "And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it.'" So they had this prophecy. There was going to be there were going to be a lot of people and livestock, and yet we know from Nehemiah 7:4 there really weren't that many people in Jerusalem, and they might have been looking around and saying, "Well, where are all the people? Where's the livestock? Yeah, we got a wall, but we don't have much of a city." Look in verse 5. "And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." But the glory of God had not returned to the temple as it had been earlier in the temple that Solomon built and in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the people were saying, "Where's God?" And what about, you know, Zechariah 9, there's the prophecy that he's going to send a victorious king to be ruler over them. But they looked around and they said, "We don't have a king. We're being ruled by a Persian governor." Yeah, God did all these miraculous things in our history, but what have you done for us lately? They did not have the eyes of faith required to see Yahweh, their God, at work even now on their behalf. And instead, they wallowed in self-pity because God was not demonstrating his love to them in a way that they thought he should or in a way that they thought they deserved. Have you been there? Have you felt like you deserved something more from God than you've gotten? And so they were going through the motions of their religious ceremonies, and their affections for God had grown cold, and they defiantly accused God of not loving them. So thus far, in verse 2 of Malachi 1, we've seen God's declaration of love. We've seen the people dispute that, and now still at the end of verse 2, we see God responding to them to demonstrate his love. And what he says to start with is, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Well, what's that all about? You know, if I was Israel and I heard that, I might not feel particularly loved, talking about Jacob and Esau. But that's because I'm reading that with 21st century Wentzvillian eyes rather than 5th century AD or BC Israelite eyes. They would have caught the references. Okay? Now, to understand this passage, we need to understand a little history. God initially established his covenant with Abraham when he and his wife Sarah were old and beyond the years of childbearing. Despite the fact that they had no children, God promised to bless Abraham with many descendants, to give them the land of Canaan to live in, and to bless the entire world through his seed. Then Abraham and Sarah miraculously had Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. So let's pick up the story in Genesis 25, starting in verse 21. "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. So God told Rebekah that the twins in her room were the forefathers of two nations. Esau became the forefather of the nation of Edom, which was located at that time south of Judah. And God renamed Jacob Israel, and he became the forefather of the nation that was named for him. So in essence, Rebekah has not just two rambunctious boys in her womb, but two nations, Edom and Israel, and already they are striving with each other. It must have been a rough pregnancy, and thus the reason Rebekah inquired of the Lord. And notice what God said to Rebekah about her boys. The older shall serve the younger. That was shocking in that day and age. That is not the way things were done in that culture and in that period of history. The oldest son got everything. The lineage of the family went through him. He inherited the wealth and the power, and the younger sons were subservient to him. Yet God had his own plans and tells Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. And that's the way it played out. Esau thought so little of his position as the older son that he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup one day when he was famished and exhausted. And then later, when the time came for Isaac to give his blessings to his son, Rebekah and Jacob contrived to deceive the blind and aging Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing of the firstborn. God had ordained this from the beginning. But it's important for us to note that Esau acted in accordance with his sinful nature. He despised his birthright and sold it for a bowl of soup. God ordained it, but Esau is morally responsible for his sin. Now I want to get back to Malachi 1. God says that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. And God's love for Jacob is an electing love. In other words, God loved Jacob by choosing him to be the patriarch of the nation of Israel. And remember that in these verses, remember that the purpose here is to demonstrate, for God to demonstrate his love for Israel, right? And so the people in Israel would have recognized the reference that Jacob refers to them. And that Esau refers to Edom, and then actually in general, all the other nations of the world who do not worship and honor God. And so God is telling them that I chose you to be my chosen people, my chosen nation out of all the world. So there are two kinds of election going on in this verse. There's the individual election of Jacob, and there's the national election of Israel. And I want to look at both of those. But first, I want to look at the choice of Jacob and the not choosing of Esau. We talked earlier, turn too many pages. We talked earlier about the fact that God had made a covenant with Abraham. And so now here's Jacob, his It is not his ancestor, but the person that comes after, his descendant. And God chose Jacob to be one of the patriarchs, one of the forefathers of Israel. In fact, he chose him to be the one that the nation was named after. But what was the purpose? In God's covenant with Abraham, he said, through your seed, I'm going to bless all people. I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. What's he talking about? What seed is he talking about? Is he talking about one of Jacob's 12 sons? No. He's talking about way down the road, Jesus Christ, descended through his mother Mary of Jacob. And Jesus Christ would come and be born, and he would fulfill the law given to Moses that the Israelites could not keep, and he would die as a substitute for all the people who would put their faith in him. That was the purpose that God had in choosing Jacob. Let's look at Romans 9. And that bears it out for us. Romans 9 is a great commentary on this passage. I want to start in verse 10. Paul says, "When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, Isaac I hated.'" So we see here in this passage from Romans that when God chose Jacob, it wasn't because of anything Jacob had done. Because why? He hadn't been born yet. And it wasn't even because God could look into the future and know what Jacob was going to be like. But what does Paul say to us here in Romans 9? He says the reason that he chose Jacob was so that his purpose of election might continue. And what's the purpose of election? We just said it. So that Jesus Christ could come and be the Redeemer, the Savior. That was the purpose of God's election, and that was the reason he chose Jacob. And God was 100% committed to that purpose. God's choosing of Jacob had nothing to do with Jacob being good or bad. But you know, it says not only that God loved Jacob, it says he hated Esau. Does that make you a little bit uncomfortable? I thought God was a God of love. I thought God loved all of his creatures. Isn't that true? Well, on some level it is. God must love all the world, or else there wouldn't be the common grace that we have of the rain and the sunlight and the plants and the food and all of the things that God provides to everybody on earth. That's common grace, and it's because God loves all of his creatures. And we wouldn't have the passage in Romans where God has the call to the entire world and says, and through his creation, he says, "I am God. Love me, obey me, serve me." But God isn't just a God of love. God also hates. The Bible tells us what God hates. Proverbs 6, we're not going to go there, but God lists seven things that God hates. He hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to the evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. In other words, God hates sin, doesn't he? Well, you know what? Many of us are okay with that, because don't we know that little saying, God hates sin, but he loves sinners, right? Really? Psalm 11:5 says this: God hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. That doesn't square with our theology sometimes, does it? But it's in the Word of God, isn't it? The Word of God is true. So there's a level on which God loves all people, but there is also a level that God hates sin, and he hates sinners. And sinners are going to be, if they don't repent, they're going to be under his wrath and anger forever. Hebrews 12 tells us that Esau was immoral and unholy. God hated Esau's sin. And God hated Esau. Does that shock you? You know, it really shouldn't, because the Bible does say God hates the wicked. You know what should really shock us in this verse? Not that God hated Esau. What should shock us is that God loved Jacob. It's a wonder that God loves any of us, because we're all sinners. Jacob was just as much a sinner as Esau. He was deceitful, conniving, underhanded, and greedy. He's a little weasel. It's a wonder God didn't just vaporize him on the spot. But instead, God loved him. Why? Because God is not just a God who hates sin and sinners, but he is also a merciful and loving God. And he decided to set his love on Jacob and to save him and to sanctify him and transform him into the patriarch of a great nation. So, why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? Why didn't God just love them both? Well, Romans 9 is helpful there too. We're not going to read it on the screen. I'll give you the short version. It says that God, the creator of the universe, has the right to have mercy on whomever he will have mercy. Every person in the world deserves justice. Every person in the world deserves to spend an eternity in hell under God's wrath. But God has mercy on some. And he reaches out and sets his love on them out of grace and out of love. And that ought to make our hearts sing if he has done that to us because of his marvelous grace, because this is not what we deserve. But Romans 9 also tells us that not only does he make some the objects of mercy, he makes others the objects of wrath. Why? So that his glory may shine all the brighter. So that we can be reminded that, boy, we're not getting what we deserve. We're getting what God has graciously given us. Praise the Lord for having grace on me and saving me out of the world of darkness and bringing me into the light of his kingdom. I know that some of you probably struggle with this, and I just have this advice for you. I encourage you, if you struggle with this concept, to take your Bibles this week and read Romans 9 over and over again and pray and ask God to teach you the truths out of that chapter. And you know, if you still struggle with it, feel free to reach out to any of the pastors. Or on second thought, reach out to Nathan or Jason, because I'm going to be out of town all week. So God's choosing of Jacob and not choosing of Esau is the individual election that we spoke of. But God also uses them here in Malachi 1 as an example of how he has elected the nation of Israel to be his people. So let's look at that now. Again, we talked earlier about the covenant with Abraham and specifically that God would bless all nations through his seed, his promised seed, which was Jesus Christ. And he therefore promised to bless Abraham's descendants and to give them the land. And fast forward about 500 years, Moses brings, you know, we had about 70 of Jacob's family going into Egypt, and about 400 years later, out comes about 2 million Hebrews out of Egypt. Moses leads them out, they go through the Red Sea, they go get the law, and now they're about ready to go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 7, God talks to the people, and he talks about the fact that he chose them. And I want to look starting in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. Here's God speaking through Moses to the people of Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people, but that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. So it wasn't because they were big in number, because they were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to a thousand generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So there was nothing special about Israel that would cause God to choose them other than the fact that they were Abraham's descendants. And he says here in Deuteronomy that he keeps covenant with those who love him and obey him. And God promised, you'll stay in the land and I'll protect you from your enemies as long as you obey me and honor me and love me. But as we know from the history of Israel, they were disobedient and dishonorable to God and didn't trust him. And therefore, they had to regularly be disciplined by God. And eventually, the northern kingdom was carted off into captivity, never to return. And then the southern kingdom was taken into captivity. And now they're slowly being brought back. And yet, through all of this, God continually called to them and urged them to return to him and to love him. He says, I have been covenantally faithful to you. I gave you the land. I gave you the law. I gave you prophets when you disobeyed. I rebuked you and chastised you. Am I not on anymore? Am I doing okay? Okay. I rebuked you and chastised you and urged you to return to me. And he did all of this to prove his covenant love for them. And when God says, I have loved you, all of those things are wrapped up in that one statement. He hated Esau. When they heard that, they would understand that he's talking about not just Esau, but he's talking about Edom, and he's talking about all the nations around them that worshipped other gods and rebelled against the one true God. Now look in verses 3 and 4. God utters this judgment that has already begun against Edom. He says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, that's Yahweh of hosts. Can you imagine the people of little tiny Israel listening to that? And they don't have an army. And he's the Yahweh of hosts. He has a host of angels in his army. Yahweh of hosts will say, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country. Well, that judgment, as I said, had already begun to come to pass. About the time that the first Jews returned to the land of Judah, the Nabataean Arabs invaded the country of Edom. And they laid waste their lands. They were a nomadic people. And they overgrazed the land, and the lush territory became a wasteland. And they drove Edom out of there. Why did they do that? Why did God judge Edom that way? Well, listen to commentator John McKay. He gives a brief history of their relationship between Israel and Edom. He says, quote, at the time of the Exodus, Edom refused the Israelites permission to travel through their territory. Later, Edom was conquered by David, but there was ongoing strife from the time of Jerusalem. And then, when Jerusalem was captured in 586 BC, the Edomites rejoiced and they joined in the destruction of Jerusalem and the cities. And they also, this is my added comment, they also prevented the Israelites from escaping, the Judahites, I mean, from escaping to the south. And for all those things, the prophets foretold that judgment would come on Edom because of their enmity against Judah, end quote. God's judgment against Edom was just because of the way they had treated his people, because they had rebelled against him. And so we see in verses 3 and 4, not only has he laid waste to their fertile land, but if they ever try to rebuild, he'll thwart their plans. And he says that they are the people that will be called the wicked country. The people with whom God is angry forever. I don't want to be one of those people that with whom God is angry forever. So God demonstrated his love for his people by choosing them and saving them through the judgment that he enacted on their enemies. And he continues to love them through the book of Malachi by rebuking them and pleading with them to return to him. So far we've seen God's declaration, the people disputing his declaration of love. We've seen God's demonstration, and now look in verse 5 and we'll see the desired outcome of God's love. He says, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" Here's the ultimate purpose of God's love for the nation of Israel. Here's the ultimate purpose of everything God does. He wants his people to see with eyes of faith that he is a great and an awesome God. And for them, he wants them to not just see it within the confines of their little tiny nation, but that he is the king, the sovereign king of the entire world. And he has directed history down through the ages to fulfill his purpose, and he will direct the future to fulfill his purposes. God wants his people to behold his glory and to see his worth as the most valuable treasure in the universe. Beholding the glory of God is always the ultimate purpose of God's love for his people. And us today in Wentzville, we can see, because we're on the other side of the cross from where these people were in Malachi, we can see that everything in the Old Testament is pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. Not only pointing to it, but paving the way for it. The purpose of God's electing love in choosing Abraham and choosing Isaac and choosing Jacob and in choosing the nation of Israel was to bring about the birth of Christ. And in Christ, God established a new covenant in his blood for his new people. No longer for the people that were Israelites by birth, but for the people that are Israelites by faith. And God says that when we become a child of his, we are grafted into the nation of Israel, and we are his people. Jesus came and did what the nation of Israel could not do. He fulfilled the law in every respect. And then he died on the cross as a substitute for undeserving sinners, paving the way for them to have peace with God and to remove every obstacle that was in the way. And today, God calls people to himself. Just as he's calling the Israelites to himself in Malachi, he calls you to come to Christ by grace alone. He chooses to have mercy on people who do not deserve it. He chooses to love people who by rights only deserve his hatred. And in love and grace, he implants with them a new heart, a heart that no longer grows in rebellion against him, but a heart that wants to serve him and obey him and honor him and treasure him. And through the Holy Spirit, he imparts faith to them so that they may be justified by faith alone in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And he wipes away every record of sin that they have. Wow. He wipes away every record of sin that they have. And he replaces it. This is so cool. He replaces it with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. How great is our God? God's love always demands a response. And God is calling the people of Malachi to see his love and to stoke their affections for him and to zealously pursue him and to stop going through the motions of their religion. Instead, he's calling them to come to him and depend on him and to love him and to serve him and obey him. And this morning, God calls you. He calls you to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God calls you to break free of lukewarm affections and joyless religious obligations. God calls you to run to Him and embrace Him as your treasure and rejoice in His beauty and to bask in His love. I love my wife. I enjoy spending time with my wife. She says, "What do you want to do on vacation?" I don't care as long as you're there with me. I want to spend time with her. I want to rejoice in her beauty. And I want to bask in her love. And you know, even though I'm an old, dried up man, my heart still palpitates a little differently at her touch. I love my wife. But shouldn't that be true on a grander scale of us and how we feel for God? Should we not taste and see that He is good? Should we not rejoice and revel in the joy of His salvation? And so the call for us this morning is to respond to Him. First of all, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, the call is for you to pray and ask Him to open your eyes that you might embrace this infinitely glorious and awesome God. That you might have a relationship with Him. In God's presence, there is a fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, I'm going to ask you to do that, to pray and ask Him to save you. Or write down on a card and put it in the offering box in the back. Say, "I want to be saved. I want to know more about the gospel." Put your name and your phone number, your email address, and just drop it in and we'll get in touch with you. It would be our joy to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. Or just ask somebody around. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation this morning, maybe you're not experiencing the joy of His salvation. And maybe your affections for Him have grown cold. As we come this morning to communion, I'm going to ask you to repent and come to Him in repentance and taste, tear off a piece of the bread that represents His broken body for you. And dip it in the juice that represents His blood spilled for sinners. And repent and ask Him to stoke your affections. And then zealously pursue that. I'm going to ask Brian to be in the back to pray with anyone that wants to pray. And I'll be up here in the front. If you want to talk to us about being saved, if you're having trouble and something's keeping you from the joy of your salvation, we'd love to pray with you this morning. If you're visiting with us, maybe even if this is your first time, communion is open to anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation and they've had that faith affirmed through baptism in a local church. And for those of you who should come, the Lord's table is now open.